Well, thank you for your good singing this morning, and thank you for coming out to worship Christ with us today. I want to say welcome to those of you joining us by way of live stream as well. And I know some of you not able to be with us and watching by way of live stream. I'm thankful for those who minister to allow that to happen, and thankful that those of you who are able to join us that way do. We're continuing our worship today in 2 Corinthians. And if you look at the passage of Scripture inside your bulletin, you'll notice there's actually two different passages, and they are five chapters apart from one another. And if I were not familiar with what's going on in 2 Corinthians, I would just assume it's a typo. But in reality, by the end of the message, I hope that it'll make sense to you. I'm calling this message Ministry Essentials, and I invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll use a little illustration just to kind of get us thinking in terms of what is essential. In anything in life, it's good to have a handle on the important, basic essentials. I'm going to use baseball as an example, right? We're in baseball season. I have a grandson who plays T-ball. He may be watching down with the college students. I'm not sure. His dad helps out with the AV down there. And so at one of his recent games, they're playing T-ball. Now you say, why would you play T-ball? Because in real baseball, you don't hit a ball on a stick. Well, you're teaching kids essentials. So he was playing T-ball recently, and here he is, and he gets the ball, he picks it up, and he tags a runner out. That's one out. Now, they're not real good, the kids, about knowing when to run, when not to run, so they're running all the time. So he just chases another one down and tags them. Two outs. There's a third kid running, and my grandson goes to tag him, but he can't catch him. So what does he do? He takes the ball and he throws it at him, and he hits him. And in his mind, three outs, okay? And the coach said, no, he's not out. And my grandson is saying, yeah, I threw the ball at him. And you say, why do you play T-ball? Well, the whole idea is you're teaching them essentials, and they're learning what the bases are, what order to run them in. They're learning basics like tag people, but no, don't throw the ball at them. Not only can you hurt them, it's just they're not out. And it's a good thing to have an idea of essentials. Notice I'm calling the message today Ministry Essentials. You say, what are you talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I invite your attention to verse 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was open for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. The first thing I want to point out, you might be thinking, Greg, that's just history. I wouldn't even pay attention to that. Well, I hope by the time we're through with the sermon, it'll be more meaningful. I want to begin with the first point this morning that's actually a review verse. What's going on? Point number one in Ministry Essentials. We have to realize we must expect opposition when we're involved in ministry. And it's actually hard because the opposition will sometimes come from the very people you're trying to help. The Apostle Paul is experiencing this. Paul is part of that first missionary team, second missionary journey. Paul puts his life at risk. Paul journeys over into Corinth, sharing the gospel, praying that people will come to know Christ. A church is established, and in the very church that he gives his life to be a blessing to, there is a group of people that slander him, that falsely accuse him. There's one ringleader in particular, and when Paul goes to visit the church and makes a quick visit, you would think that the church would stand up for Paul and put that guy in his place. They didn't do it. You say, what's the point? Expect opposition by those you help. Some of you, you have spent time investing in people's lives. You have visited with them. You have opened up your Bible to them. Sometimes you've helped them financially. You have prayed with them. You have prayed for them. And they right now would count you an enemy. You say, is that ever easy? It's never easy. It always hurts. It's a reality. It's part of ministering to sinful people in a sinful world. I think it's especially hurtful when it's your own children. And some of you are very, very burdened for your children, maybe perhaps grandchildren or others. And you raise them, you teach them, you love them. You're not perfect. No one's perfect. But they actually are angry with you because you would suggest something is spiritually not right with them. It's a very hard thing. And the point is, expect opposition by those you help. You say, is it clear that Paul was going through this? We've covered this, but I'd like to review some of the verses we've looked at. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. What does Paul say? We are coming to you guys from holiness and sincerity. There's nothing fleshly about what we were doing. Why does Paul have to talk about this? Because the Corinthians were accusing him of being a person who was not genuine, who was trying to take advantage of them. He was not sincere. He was disingenuous. He was guilty of duplicity. He had an ulterior motive. And Paul has to defend himself against the very people he's given his life to. The next verse, verse 13, chapter 1, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. They were saying, Paul, you don't even write clearly. There's hidden meaning in your letters. And he has to say, basically, give me a break. I just write what I write. Just read it. He's defending himself from slander from the very people he loved enough to minister to. How about chapter 1, verse 17 and 18? Paul writes, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? What purpose do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there would be a yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? They said, Paul, you don't even keep your word. You say you're going to do something. You said you were coming back for another visit. You didn't come, Paul. There, some godly apostle you are. And again, Paul has to say, give me a break. I changed my plans. But there was a reason I changed my plans. He says in chapter 1, verse 23 and 4, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. Paul is saying this, the church was a mess. I made a quick visit. It went horribly. And I did say I was coming again, but I decided not to. Because it didn't go well on this other visit, so he's going to try something else, as you know. He's going to write them a letter and send it with Titus. But he did it because he loved them. And now they're throwing it in his face. And he has to defend himself against accusations. We'll be in chapter 7 in the second half of the message. We'll be reading verse 2 and 3. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. They were accusing him of it. We corrupted no one. They were accusing him of it. We took advantage of no one. They were accusing him of it. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you're in our hearts to die together, to live together. He's saying, I'm not throwing you under the bus. The fact of the matter is you're making false accusations against me, and you probably don't even like the idea that I'm bringing it up now. But won't you make room for me in your heart? It's all because I love you. I've lived with you. I would die for you. We haven't hurt you. Open your hearts. Won't you be receptive? This is the Apostle Paul and the difficulties that he's facing as he struggled, again, being slandered, attacked, hurt by people that he ministered to. And you might say, okay, Greg, and this is going to encourage me. Well, that's my goal in bringing it up again. Can I remind us what Paul wrote in the previous letter, canonical 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. If I could remind us all, in Greek, there's one word that we translate temptation or trial. And if you think, well, why would that be? In every trial, there's a temptation. Example, you walk out, you see that your car has a flat tire. That's a temptation. What's the trial? To have a bad attitude. So there's always a temptation in a trial. You could actually translate this with the word trial. Some translations do. The New English Translation, no trial is overtaken you that is not faced by others. I do think this is encouraging because it's easy for us to think when we minister to someone and they give us a hard time in response to think, Lord, I obviously did something very wrong. This no doubt is my fault. I'm sure this doesn't happen to other people. Maybe I shouldn't even be trying to minister to anyone. And I just want to remind all of us, beloved, this is the Apostle Paul, and it happened to him. Now, careful. I don't want to encourage a cavalier spirit like, hey, you think I did something wrong, forget you. I never do anything wrong. No, when somebody says something about me, I think there's always a humble response of, Lord, if any of that's true, please show me. And we would hopefully show that kind of humility. But when you're reaching out to people who aren't doing well spiritually, they will frequently turn against you. And it's not because of you. It's because of Jesus. They're running from Jesus. That's the person they're really struggling with, and they don't want to hear it from you, but it's not really your problem. Again, I'm trying to encourage us all. It's part of life. Expect opposition by those you help. All people will not oppose you, but some will. And I just want to encourage you. That doesn't necessarily mean you did something wrong. Just keep trusting God. Keep praying. That's what the Apostle Paul does. First point, expect opposition by those you help. You say, okay, so that was kind of review. What's next? We're in chapter 2. Let's read verse 13 again. 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. You say, what's the point here? Confront sinful behavior, even when it's hard. And I'm going to guess that there are some that are looking at these two verses and say, Greg, I have no clue how you got that point out of these verses. I mean, Paul just said I went to Troas for the gospel. Okay, a door is open. Okay, no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, I left. I went to Macedonia, and I'm supposed to get from that, confront sinful behavior, even when it's hard. I would admit to you, it's not readily apparent. Let's walk through it, and I think you'll see it once we review a little bit of the historical background. Notice again, guys, verse 12. When I came to Troas, Paul was ministering in Ephesus. That was the key ministry hub, third missionary journey. He's there 3 years. He goes up to Troas. You say, why does he go to Troas? To minister the gospel and to look for someone. Who's he looking for? Verse 12. He says, he goes to Troas, the door's open. Verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus. Paul wants to find Titus so badly that he has no rest in his spirit. The word rest, it means ease. It's the opposite of being bound. It's the idea of freedom. Paul had no freedom in Troas. Paul felt like he was bound. And if you would have said, Paul, is something going on? He would have said, yes, there is something that really has me down, and I just can't get over it. What is it, Paul? Titus. I must find Titus. So the question, obviously, is, why does he have to find Titus? Review. Corinth is on the brink of rejecting Paul's ministry. They're slandering the guy. Not everybody, but a lot of them. Paul takes the quick visit, and he's there to rebuke this guy and to get Corinth back on track. And the church doesn't side with Paul. They side against them. Paul goes back to Ephesus and he decides to write a letter. It's a severe letter. It's a letter of rebuke. And he hands the letter to guess whom? To Titus. And he says, Titus, won't you take this letter down to Corinth? And he is so burdened for the church in Corinth that he feels bound in his spirit. When they see that letter, what do? Maybe they say, get out of here, Titus. We want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with Paul. We want nothing to do with your gospel. And the whole ministry's gone. And that was a burden that Paul was facing. You know, sometimes when you talk to people that are not doing well spiritually, you don't know how it's going to turn out. Sometimes they're going to get angry at you. Sometimes it's going to blow up in your face and you're going to go, wow, that was a waste of time. And I think a lot of us have experienced that. Now, other times you do it and God blesses and it works. But the point is, confront sinful behavior even when it's hard. And you say, Greg, can you show me that write the letter thing, give it to Titus? Yeah, let's review that real quick, chapter 2, verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me happy, to make me rejoice. Paul is saying, that's why I wrote this letter. He's writing to the Corinthians, but this is why I wrote that previous letter that I sent with Titus. It's the reason I did it. Next verse, verse 4, chapter 2. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. When you love people, you will reach out to them even when they're in sin, knowing it may not work, and they're going to get mad, or at least sorrow. And you're hoping the sorrow will drive them to repentance, and when you love people, that's what you want to see. That's what Paul's explaining. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, that's the letter he sent with Titus, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So here's the Apostle Paul, very much concerned, very much uptight, and if showing a quick map would help, this is the third missionary journey. I know that's kind of too small to see, but we'll tighten it up and maybe that'll help a little bit. If you look kind of towards the bottom right corner, you see there, I hope, Ephesus. That's ministry hub, third missionary journey, 3 years of ministry there. If you go up kind of north, a little bit straight up, a little bit left, Troas. Paul goes to Troas, ministers there. He has an open door. He could have stayed. He can't stay. He is too burdened about Corinth. And the only way he's going to find out what happens is by finding Titus. He goes up into Macedonia. That's up in that Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea area there, top left corner. And it's up in Macedonia he goes looking for Titus. Many people believe he finds him in Philippi. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Question. Does Paul find Titus? Well, let's look at the text. We're in chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12 and verse 13 again. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, the door was open for me in the Lord. I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He's going to go look for Titus. Now, read verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, what? Paul, like, did you suddenly have a mental lapse? Guys, you ever talk to somebody and they're telling you a story? I did this, I did this, I did this. And all of a sudden, what are they talking about? In a sense, that's what happens with Paul right here. Paul right here goes on a tangent, if I could put it that way. You say, tangent, what do you mean? Okay, just think now. Verse 13, I had, chapter 2, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, and every one of us want to say, come on, Paul, did you find Titus and did the Corinthians repent? And he starts talking about a triumph, which is like a parade and a sweet aroma. And it's like, Paul, what are you talking about? And you read the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you start in chapter 7, and all of a sudden you come to a verse that you go, oh, I think this is where we left off. It's chapter 7. It's verse 5. Let me read it. It's on the screen. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Notice how 2:13 compares with 7:5. Paul is back on track. Many years ago, when I first learned this, I took a pen, and in my Bible, right next to 2 Corinthians 2:13, I wrote a note. Go to 7:5. If you write in your Bible, you may already have that note. If you don't, I'd encourage you to put it there. Without that, this letter just doesn't make sense. I am not suggesting that you ignore the rest of chapter 2 and then verse chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm simply saying it's a tangent, and if you want to get back on track, you got to pick it up in 7:5. You say, Greg, are you okay with tangents? Yes. The Bible is still inspired. God breathes out the words he wants Paul to write, but can I remind us all, Paul is a real man with real emotion, and he's writing a real letter. And when you're writing a letter and you're thinking about how much you love the Corinthians and you want to find Titus, and then you're reminded of the fact, obviously I'm tipping you off to what happened, we found Titus! He got so excited, he started praising God. And he praises God for like the next four chapters. And he talks about new covenant ministry. We're going to talk about all of that. And then it's kind of like, oh, yeah, I'm in chapter 7. Maybe I better like get back to the story, okay? So it does not in any way conflict with our orthodox doctrine of inspiration. You say, okay, what's going on then? I invite you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to spend the rest of our message there. Let's turn, if you're not already there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll pick it up in verse 2, just to get some context. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Hopefully that sounds familiar. Paul's defending his ministry. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul is saying, I don't mean to throw you under the bus by pointing out the fact you shouldn't be doing this. Verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boastings on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. Notice. Overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul, you're facing affliction, yet you are not only experiencing joy, you're overflowing with joy. Paul, how? Why? What happened? Verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Yeah, Paul, you told us this back in chapter 2 and you never finished the story. Come on, Paul, finish it. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Praise God. Paul found Titus. And Titus, as you read in the next verse, had some absolutely incredible news. And that news is that the believers in Corinth repented. But let's get there in two steps, because I want to have a third point that I also hope will encourage you. Number one, expect opposition by those you help to confront sinful behavior, even when it's hard. Let's have a third point. What do you do, guys? What do you do when somebody's running away from Christ? They're giving you a hard time. What they're doing, they're professing believers, and what they do is sin. And you talk to them, and you have no idea how it's going to go. You're like Paul, right? Notice, afflicted, fears within, no rest. The answer is in verse 6. You trust the character of God. But God who comforts the depressed. I love that. God who comforts the depressed. Many of you know the word comfort called alongside of, you've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete. That's this word. God is a God who, when you're going through a hard time, He comes alongside of you. Okay? We were with the grandkids yesterday, and I was reading a story to two of them. One did not like where I was reading the story. I'm in a chair. I got two grandkids. I'm not naming who. And one of them said, "Papa, read it on this couch. Don't read it on the chair." And I said, "You know, come over with us. I'm reading it on the chair." And that grandchild said, "No, I don't want you to read it on the chair." And she became very, very uptight. She was very, very angry. You say, what happened? She screamed. She cried. She wasn't getting her way. Now, my daughter came by, took her in another room, put her arm around her, and comforted her. Okay, she didn't have her nap. I guess I wasn't going to try to let you know, so you've narrowed it down to two, huh? Because I'm using the female pronoun. That my point that I'm trying to illustrate is my daughter, the mom, came by, put her arm around the child who's having a bad day and desperately should have had a nap, okay, and comforted her. There are days where, if I could put it this way, guys, all of us should have taken a spiritual nap. Let's be honest, we didn't. We should have spent some time in the Word. We should have prayed. We should have sought God. We didn't. And we struggle. Paul is struggling here. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says there is a God who comforts the depressed. I love the word comfort. Should we refer to Paul here as being depressed? The NASB does. You know, I guess it just depends on how you define depression. If you want to say depression is a very difficult time of sorrow and discouragement, I'm fine with it. On the other hand, I sometimes think depression is when you allow sorrow and discouragement to take you off the path of following God's will. If that's depression, I'm probably going to prefer the ESV, but God who comforts the downcast. And I think we can make even another point, because the Greek word that's translated either depressed or downcast is actually frequently translated in our Bibles as humility. The Holman Christian Standard translates this, "But God who comforts the humble." Let me pause and just help us reflect on that a little bit. What do you do when you desperately pray for someone, long for someone, minister to someone, they reject your ministry, you reach out to them anyway, and you don't know if it's going to work, and you feel down? A spiritual response is humility. "Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm just giving this to you. I don't know what else to do. You know what's going on with this person. You know the struggles they have. Lord, if I have done something wrong, then you know that as well. I make no demands on you, Lord. I just come to you humbly. Would you help me?" Let me show you how that's different than pride. This is pride. "You know, Lord, look what I've done. I've taught this Sunday school class all of these years, and that's how the kid treats me. I mean, we have given so much of our time and money to raise this son, raise this daughter, and then this is how they treat us, Lord. What did I do to deserve this?" That's pride. And we want to make sure, when life gets very hard, and it does, that we never respond with pride. Even while we're, let's use the word, downcast and discouraged, let's respond humbly. Lord, I don't know what to do. Would you comfort me? Please help me. We have a God who, however you want to translate it, I'm going to go with the last one now. We have a God who comforts the humble. And praise God that He does. He comforts us, and we are thankful that He's that kind of a God. I had such a good time yesterday. It's 7 in the morning with about 25 other guys at Trinity. We called 7 on Saturday. And Forrest, a missionary we support, did the lesson. And he asked a simple question: what do you do when life gets super hard? And it was like a public response to shout out answers. And somebody shouted out the answer, read your Bible, which was a good answer. And Forrest immediately asked a question, which was a good question: how does reading your Bible help? Guys, is reading your Bible like a pill? Boy, life is hard. What do? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Oh, I'm glad I did that. Is it like taking medicine? No. So Forrest asked a really good question. Why read your Bible? Like, how does that change anything? And of course, other guys answered, and together we came to what he was trying to help us be reminded of. We don't read our Bibles because it's like taking aspirin when we have a headache. We read our Bibles, one reason, because it reminds us of the character of God. It reminds us of what is true of God. Sometimes life gets hard and we take our eyes off of God. We put our eyes on the circumstances, which are very hard, and we forget wonderful truths. I just have one. We talked about it yesterday. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's His loyal, steadfast, covenant love for me. No matter what you're going through, no matter who's saying what about you, no matter who's rejecting your ministry, God's faithful love to you will never cease. His mercies will never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of our God. And we were reminded as men yesterday that when life gets very, very hard, that this is what we cling to, the character of God. And then we went into our little groups and we talked about this, and I don't want to be overly specific, but I was in a group with four other guys, and the question is there a situation you're going through? And a man just very honestly said, I am going through one of the hardest things in my life with my family right now. And he shared it. And we all encouraged one another, but we're going to lock in on the character of God. We're going to meditate on the character of God. We're going to trust in the character of God. This is what the Apostle Paul did and is encouraging us to do in verse 6 of chapter 7. But God, who comforts the depressed, that's the kind of God we serve. One who, like my daughter to her child, He will put His arm around you, and He will come alongside. And even at the moment you have no idea if what you're going to do works or not, He will comfort you. He's an awesome God, and that's what He does. But there's one more thing we want to see, number 4. Prayerfully pursue real repentance. Notice what comes next here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. God, verse 6, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So here's Paul longing to see Titus. It's awesome. I found him. It's more than that. Notice verse 7. Not only by his coming, as awesome as that is, but also by the comfort with which he, Titus, was comforted in you, Corinthians, as he, Titus, reported to us, your Corinthians, your longing. You were longing for me. Your mourning. You were mourning over your sin. Paul is making the point that we were so comforted by your zeal for me, end of verse 7, so that I rejoiced even more. Look at verse 8, guys. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, the letter I sent with Titus, it was rough, it was severe, I was really putting you, calling you on the carpet, if that's said correctly. Paul says, I know I caused you sorrow. I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow or grief, though only for a while. It was one of those things like you're talking to one of your kids and you want to say something, but and it's true, but it's going to sound so harsh, they might just write you off. What do? I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it for a while. I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now notice verse 9. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful. That was never my goal. But that you were made sorrowful. Here it comes. To the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It's a godly sorrow, a godly grief. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Prayerfully pursue real repentance. When there is someone who's rejected your ministry, someone who's involved in sin, and you talk to them, and you don't know how it's going to turn out, keep trusting in God's character and keep pursuing more than sorrow. Pursue real repentance. Sorrow is never the goal. Unless it's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And this is where this gets hard. Because there are people, when you talk to them about sin, they will actually regret their sin. And they will show sorrow, but they will never repent. You've heard it said this way, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And we just don't know how people will respond. But we can pursue real repentance. Prayerfully pursue real repentance. I think of an illustration. It's not local in this state at all. A pastor who is committing adultery. And he doesn't come forth and confess it. He's found out. And after he's found out, he is filled with sorrow, and it was real sorrow. He so regretted that he lost his church, he lost his children's respect, he lost his standing in the community, he lost his relationship with his wife. She doesn't want to be with him. She doesn't want to sleep with him, right? He has such regret in his life, and he really regrets doing it. And he never repented. He never repented. Even as he would later say things like, yeah, I know what I did was bad, but this other woman, she encouraged me. You know what that's called? That's called, I shouldn't have done it, but I'm not repentant. Yeah, I know I did what was wrong, but my wife, if you lived with a wife like mine, you would understand. That's called, I regret what I did. It's not repentance. Can I give you a biblical illustration of repentance from Psalm 51, David, verse 1? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He's not saying, oh yeah, by the way, God, let me remind you of how that woman was or how my... Against you, God, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, I think some of us could question that at the end. David, how could you say against you, you only? I mean, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against her family, you sinned against your family, you sinned against your army, you sinned against your country. David, you... I am convinced that when a person really repents, this is exactly what it looks like. You know, maybe I did sin against these other people, but God, when I think of how great my sin is, it is against you, and I am so sorry. Lord, forgive me. See, that's not just sorrow. That's true repentance. Let me give you a negative illustration of someone who actually regretted his sin from the Bible but didn't repent. You know the name Judas? Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3, Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he'd been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed. He went away, and he hanged himself. Judas wasn't repentant. Judas confessed his sin. Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He regretted it. He never repented. There are times in ministry that people will say, I guess I kind of messed things up, didn't I? Wow, I should have never done that. Look what happened because of my sin. Boy, I wish I had made a better choice. That's not repentance, guys. That is sorrow. But repentance is more than sorrow. Paul is talking about real repentance. That's what he's talking about in verse 9. Do you see it, chapter 7, verse 9? I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's the goal of ministry, that people would actually repent. Not merely say, okay, Greg, you're right. I shouldn't have done it. I sure made life hard. Well, yes, that's correct. You shouldn't have done it. And you did make life hard, but it's more than that. You sinned against the holy God, and it's on you. And a repentant person says, and I know, and I'm begging him to forgive me. And they humbly come to Christ. And that's the goal in ministry. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. We'll come back and revisit this in chapter 7. Some people will say, I don't believe you have to repent to be forgiven. I have enjoyed my Ryrie Study Bible for so many years. I think I went through 3 or 4 copies. I wore out covers. I just liked it. This would be one of the places where I would part company with Dr. Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, and others who would say repentance is not necessary. You're adding a work when you say a person must repent to be forgiven. I just want to remind us of what Peter said in Acts 11:18. When they heard this, the Cornelius coming to Christ account, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, the people said, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is not a human work. Guys, in ourselves, we can feel bad that we've sinned and we could experience grief. But we are so sinful that in ourselves, we can't even repent. Repentance is a gift from God. The humility to simply say, Lord, I was so wrong. I sinned against you and it grieves me deeply. That's a gift from God. And God gives that to people. And that's what we long for. It includes sorrow, but it is so much more than that. We are not ministering, praying that people would feel bad about what they've done, but that those feelings would drive them to true repentance, which is absolutely a spiritual activity. Put this all together. And what have we seen today? My guess is if you're involved in ministry at all, you've experienced opposition by people you've tried to help. I'm saying that to encourage you. It doesn't mean you did something horrible. 2, confront sinful behavior even when it's hard. Even though these people are against you and they're giving you a hard time, Paul was still willing to do it because who knows, they might respond well. You say, what do I do in the meantime? Three, trust in the character of God. He is a God who what? Encourages the discouraged, comforts the depressed. And keep praying. Keep pursuing real repentance, trusting that God will bless that person with repentance. I close with a simple illustration. I don't know if I mentioned this previously or not. For many, many years, I have shared gospel literature and had conversations, limited, because I didn't see him a lot, with my father-in-law. And Nancy and I, we'd go visit her parents when we were up in Ohio, and I would talk to my father-in-law. His name was Harry, and I would give him a little pamphlet, and I would just say, Harry, I care about you. Could we look at this and talk about it? And he didn't seem into it, but he wouldn't tell me no until his wife walked in the room, my mother-in-law. Then he would just very quickly hide it and change the conversation because he knows if she knew that I was even trying to talk to him about the Lord, it would not go well. And that's just how life went. Well, he became quite ill. He was diagnosed with cancer. And so we go up to Ohio. Nancy's visiting her dad and her mom. And I text Nancy. And I basically say, honey, as soon as your mom's gone, I'll go because I know I'm not going to be able to talk with him with her there. She texts me, mom's gone. I said, I'm there. And I immediately jump in the car, drive to the hospital. I walk into Harry's hospital room. It's dark. He's lost weight. He's gray. But I look in his eyes and I see fear. I see fear in his eyes. You've seen that. And I simply asked him, a basic question. Harry, I care about you. I think we both know you're not going to be here a long time. May I please show you how you could know you're forgiven? He said, yes. So I go through the plan of salvation with him. No great drama. I shared the plan of salvation with him. And I say, Harry, would you like to put your faith in Jesus? He said, yes. I said, would you like to pray that right now? He says, yes. We pray, and we're done. And he's a follower of Christ. Praise God. You say, how does that happen? Guys, it's not natural. It's supernatural. God has to bless somebody for that to happen. You say, do you think it was real? I do. You say, how do you know? Because he told his wife. You say, how do you know he told his wife? Because she yelled at me for it, okay? She said, I know what you did. I'm like, what are you talking about? You waited for me to leave the hospital room just so you could talk to Harry, didn't you? And I basically said, yeah, guilty as charged. I said, of course I did. I said, you ought to be happy that I did because I love your husband enough. I want to see him in heaven. So I waited for you to leave so I could share the gospel with him, and he believed in Jesus. It's awesome. You ought to be happy. Well, she wasn't. I'll just leave it at that. But I want to make the point, guys. Harry wasn't like that the previous time I spoke with him. You say, what changed? It was supernatural. I want to encourage you. As long as someone you're reaching out to is alive, there's always hope. There's always hope. And as long as they have breath, keep praying. Don't give up. Keep trusting in the character of God. You say, what's going to happen? I don't know. Paul didn't know. I mean, the guy was overcome. He had no rest in his flesh or his spirit. But he didn't give up. And I want to encourage you, never give up. Keep praying, keep pursuing, keep loving, keep trusting. And by God's grace, we just continue to beg Him to work in the hearts of those we long to see changed, even as He continues to work in our hearts. These are essentials of ministry. Let's pray. Father, we come to a historical, autobiographical account sometimes maybe wondering why we're even reading what we're reading. And then we slow down, and the Holy Spirit illumines our minds. And we realize even historical data that at first doesn't seem important actually communicates truth to us. And we pray, Lord, by your grace, that that would be a reality for all of your children this morning. May we find this text, this autobiographical historical account, may we find it spiritually and personally encouraging in our hearts. Lord, help us to keep trusting in your character. Help us to never lose hope. Help us to keep praying. Help us to keep longing. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.